Just follow in your hearts with me as I read this verse from Ephesians chapter 2. Let's listen together in our hearts. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says this, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to hear your word together. And we pray you would quicken us, help us to mix faith with all that we hear, and rest in the promises and the security of Christ. We pray. Bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Book of Ephesians. We've covered the first chapter together. It's been a few weeks because of Easter, so let's review that just in a few moments. We remember that chapter 1 can be divided into two main parts. First of all, Paul goes into praise as he considers the gospel, and he recognizes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all involved in every spiritual blessing that has been given in Christ. And we find our assurances as Christians for the past, present, and future stages of our salvation to be secure in Christ. Then second part of the chapter, he goes into prayer. And the prayer is that we would understand those blessings that he speaks of in the opening of the chapter, that we would understand our position in Christ, our security in our salvation, our guaranteed inheritance. And this is an important prayer that we should pray for one another in the church, that God would help us understand these spiritual blessings. Because as you grow as a disciple, as you grow in your understanding, you grow in your faith, you grow in your liberties, you grow in your victories, you grow in your convictions, and you grow in your stability. So many Christians live their Christian life they're very insecure, very unstable, lots of question marks surrounding their Christian life, but God desires us to know our security in Christ. We're not yo-yo Christians that waver with our emotions or with these questions. We have our understanding of what Christ accomplished for us and who we are in him. So he praises God for all of the blessings in Christ. He prays that God would give us understanding of those blessings, particularly in his prayer. From verse 18 and 19, he prays that you might know, number one, the hope of his calling. And we've covered this together. That speaks of the confident expectation that we are waiting for the future resurrection promise for all who are in Christ. He then prayed that we would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The Bible says that we are heirs and we are waiting for an inheritance with Christ, and that involves our glorification together. Again, it's looking forwards to that promise according to our salvation. That's Romans 8, 17 and 18, that we are heirs with Christ, that we will also be glorified together. And then lastly, he prays that we would understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. Notice it says his power towards us. And again, his power has been demonstrated towards us in our salvation. That he has, it relates to our future glorification by his power, our current sanctification by his power, and our justification in Christ by the power of God. He gives an example of that power demonstrated in Christ himself in the very next verse. The power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. This same power, notice this, the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him above, it says, is now towards us in our salvation. That's what it says. And in chapter 2, he makes a connection to this. Notice that that's 120. The power worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And just notice this verse in Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together. So notice it says the same thing of us that it says of Christ. It says we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together. So you notice the connection. If you just read through chapter 1, chapter 2, you maybe make that connection. But Paul says the same power that resurrected Christ is demonstrated towards us in our salvation. Now, let's go now to chapter 2 together. And the opening verse, hopefully that's just refreshed us in where we're going. It says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, you'll notice there's a phrase there that's in italics. And you he made alive. That phrase is not in the original Greek. It does go on to say that he made us alive. We just read it in verse 5. But in this verse, it's not there. The translators often add phrases to help with the contextual meaning of what's being said. So the translator took it upon themselves to add that phrase. And you, he made alive, who are dead in your trespasses and sins. But that softens the blow a little bit. What Paul wants to do in these opening verses of chapter 2 is paint the very dark condition that we were in and before he gets to the glorious good news that follows. So it would be better to read it this way if we take that phrase out. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's his focus right now. And then he goes on to describe our condition, and three forces that work against every human being, that they would not come to faith, that they would not come to salvation, or if they're Christians and have faith. He mentions three forces or enemies in the following verses. Let's see if you can pick them out in verse 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. There's the first one. According to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. And that is metaphorically used, not our physical flesh, but it's relating to our sin nature, our nature of sin. So there in those verses, it shows us that we have three enemies. Did you know them? Let me introduce you to them. The world and the devil and our own flesh are enemies that would oppose faith, salvation, and faith in someone's life. We're thankful for the tenses that we pick out in these verses. Notice it says, you were dead in your sins. You once walked. You once conducted in the flesh. You were once children of wrath, etc. Let's consider the phrases a little bit more. Let's go back to verse 1. And you, let's let this be applied so personally to us, not just to the Ephesian church, but to the Peacehaven church right here today. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now notice, it doesn't say you were immoral, you were bad, you were sinful, although that's true. But you were dead. It's not that we were sick, needing some help. We were dead. And a dead man doesn't need medicine. A dead man doesn't need religion. A dead man needs regeneration. He needs to be brought back to life. So we were spiritually dead until there was a spiritual regeneration in our life. Verse 2 there, it says, in which you once walked. Now, so we were dead, but we walked. So we were literally dead men walking. That's what it's saying. We were physically alive, but we were spiritually dead. And we walked. Notice it says, we walked in which you once walked. What did we walk in? It's referring to the trespasses and sins. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You walked in them. And sins here is the Greek word to miss the mark. You have the target, you're aiming for it, and you miss it. Trespasses here is there is a known boundary, and there's a more willful sense of intent. You know what the boundary is, and yet you cross the boundary. So these words are used together to cover the whole thing. It covers our intentional disobedience and also the sins that we fall prey to because of our weakness, because of our nature. This puts all men on even ground. All men are sinners. All men are walking dead men, walking in their trespasses and their sins. And what were we following? It says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. The word course could be pattern or ways. You walked according to the ways of the world before you were a Christian. You didn't know any different. You didn't have the power to live any differently than this. That you walked according to the course of this world. And that's the Greek word cosmos. It's not referring to the physical creation or the people in it so much as it's referring to a system that is opposed to the ways of God. It's an invisible system, a culture, a current, a mindset that is not aligned with God and in fact would oppose the values and the things of God. And we were just caught up in the flow of the world system. We walked in our trespasses and our sins according to the course of this world. It says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And before we had the Spirit of God in our life, before we were regenerated and born again and truly saved, without the Holy Spirit, we lived only in the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So he says to his disciples, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And that applies to all Christians also. We understand that so many of the moves, agendas that we have seen in world history, the religious systems, atheism, socialism, communism, different aspects of certain philosophies, humanism, materialism, New Age, the woke culture that we just saw happen, the breakdown of family values, immoralities in our cultures, and we see a gender that attacks the basis of marriage and gender, abortion, our freedoms, all those types of things are according to the course of this world. Let's look again. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that Satan is the god, little g, of this world. 1 John 4:3 speaks of the spirit of the Antichrist is already in this world. The Antichrist is not only referring to a literal future physical character that will come onto the world stage, but the spirit of the Antichrist is already here, opposing those things which we would highly value from a Judeo-Christian viewpoint. And he says in verse 3, let's go on to the next Or let's just mention that. The spirit who now works in the sons of the disobedience. This means that there are demonic spiritual forces and influences actively at work. Notice the phrase there. Now works. He now works in the sons of disobedience. And it doesn't mean that there's a person whose life is characterized by disobedience in society. It's speaking about disobedience in the most essential sense towards God in their hearts. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. And that captures you, doesn't it, when you read that phrase. We all once conducted ourselves, lived that way according to the course of this world. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. The sons of disobedience is speaking about non-Christians, people who haven't come to faith, and it says that they remain under judgment. That's the phrase there, by nature, children of wrath. So are you with me so far? In these opening verses, Paul is painting a very dark picture of the condition of lost, fallen man. Are you with me? He's framed it very clearly, very carefully in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3. He says, we were all spiritually dead. We all walked according to the philosophies and values, etc., the flow of this world system, which was according to the power of Satan. We lived to indulge the flesh, our selfish desires, and we remained condemned and remained lost. And this is where the turning point of the passage should take place, not in verse 1, but here in verse 4, we read this incredible verse, but God, who is rich in mercy. Wow. He paints this dark picture. He frames very clearly our bankrupt, lost, destitute condition in Adam, lost in this world system. And then we have this phrase, but God. That's 45 times in the Bible. But God. This was the situation. Oh, but then God. And he gives a quick description of the character who is rich in mercy. Wow. It was all over. There was no hope. We were lost. There was nothing that man could do but God, who was rich in mercy. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, but God, who is rich in mercy. And then he goes into the motive of God. Notice that. Of his great love, because of his great love. What was the motive? Why did he do it? Why did he seek us and find us and save us? Why? It says there, because of his great love wherewith he loved us. 1 John 3:16, by this we know the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:9, if in this love of God it was manifested towards us this way, that God sent his Son that we might live through him. So if you ever have the question, I don't know if God loves me, God has proved and demonstrated his love to you in that Christ died for you. We find that in Romans 5:6, which says, for when we were still without strength as sinners, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8 actually uses that phrase, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And this is seen also here in the next verse in Ephesians 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, lost, in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So again, he highlights the condition. It doesn't say, because he saw that there was no merit that's mentioned on our part. There was nothing that we could bring to the table, nothing we could do. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Have you got that? There was nothing that we could offer God that would merit anything from him. If it was anything outside of the grace of God, we would be lost forever. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And what did he do? Notice the phrase. He made us alive together with Christ. And that's, we were dead and we have been made alive. We were spiritually dead and we have been made spiritually alive. It says it this way in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Hello? Let that sink in. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us through the washing of regeneration, and that's a key word, that's the idea of bringing back to life, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So regeneration is the production of new life through a spiritual birth. And that might make you think of John 3 when Jesus confronted Nicodemus, that very moral religious leader. And he said to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit in that passage, John chapter 3. And Nicodemus says, well, what do you mean? And Jesus answered it by saying, and you read the passage several times, he says, you must believe. And with that beautiful concluding crown in verse 16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes will be saved. Do you hear me, Nicodemus? And we know as we look at the scriptures that Nicodemus did hear, he did believe, and he was born again, and he did become a disciple. And it adds to the end of this. Let's go back to that verse in verse 5. You see in brackets there, by grace you have been saved. There's an emphasis there. Why? Because listen, you were dead in your trespasses and you've been made alive together with Christ. And he says, by grace you have been saved. There's a real strong point being made there. And the phrase here, having been saved, you have been saved, have been saved, is a perfect tense in the Greek. It means you have been saved with ongoing permanent condition. Verse 6, and he's raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, we're sitting here in the church in Peacehaven this morning, but the Bible says that we're seated above in Christ. Because in those terms, when you were saved, you were unified once and for all with Christ, who has now been resurrected and ascended and seated in heaven. And that's how God sees you. He sees you in his Son. The Christian life doesn't start with walking. It starts with sitting. When you were saved, in that moment, you were seated above once and for all forever. And that, of course, affects your walk and your life on earth. But this is speaking about our salvation in Christ. And now he speaks to the purpose. Notice this in verse 7. Here's the purpose. That in the ages to come, and this is speaking of all future ages going right into eternity, that in the ages to come he might show. So there is something that he is putting on display through all that's been said, that we were lost and dead in our sins. He's made us alive. What's the purpose? That in the ages to come he might show something. Through what's happened, through our salvation and all believers through the ages, now there is something that has been clearly put on display for all times. And what is it? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That's what's put on display. When the angelic host looks at a believer who was lost in their sins, and then was born again, and now their life was redeemed and changed. What is on display for the angels? It is the grace of God, the exceeding riches of his grace put on display for all time and all eternity. And who are they on display to? Well, obviously to us, to all believers through all ages, but particularly also to the angelic host. And you can pick that up in Ephesians 3:10. I won't go there now. This what we've just covered together, 1 to 7, is one sentence in the Greek. The subject in verse 4 is God. He is producing the action. The main verbs, made alive in verse 5, raised up and seated, verse 6, and the object is us. This is what God has done for us and to us.
And the church and the Christian will remain a constant witness to the boundless riches, the exceeding riches of his grace. Notice the phrase that's added there, in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Oh, it's so wonderful. His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we get those words again, towards us. His grace and his kindness towards us. Amazing. Then he highlights the effects of his grace on us in verse 8. And this is perhaps one of the verses that many Christians memorize when you're a new believer. Why? Because just like John 3:16, this captures the idea of salvation so simply, so clearly, so powerfully. And often when I'm talking to someone about the gospel and I'll open the Bible with them and I'll have them read that verse. How is a person saved? Is it by works? Well, let's look at the verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, what is the gift of God here? The most common, clear understanding is that the gift is salvation. Some, particularly those in the Calvinist camp, say that the gift here is faith, that God gifts you with faith and then you believe without your free will being involved, and then you're actually regenerated and then you believe. But in the Greek, pronouns and nouns, they agree with each other in the Greek in terms of gender and other areas too. But here, faith is in the feminine gender. Grace is in the feminine gender. But the word that, which is what it's referring to, that not of yourselves, is in the neuter. So that and that not of yourselves is not referring to faith. It's not referring to grace. It's referring to the whole idea in question here. It's referring to salvation. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The gift of God is our salvation. And the giver gets the credit for the gift, not the receiver, right? Especially if we don't do anything for it, we just freely receive it. I can't pay for it, I don't earn it, I don't deserve it, but it was freely given to me. Romans 6:23 puts it this way, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God, notice, the gift of God is eternal life. What is the gift of God? Not my faith. But the gift of God is eternal life. And then Paul punches this home a bit for us. He says, and that not of yourselves. Again, this whole idea of you being saved, it's not of ourselves. Titus 3:5 puts it this way, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We referred to that earlier. Let's look, he hammers it home again in the next verse. We're almost done. Just stay with us here. Verse 9, he hits it again, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And there are Christians and churches that believe and teach that your salvation is in part connected to your works, that your works contribute to you earning your salvation. Sometimes it's very obvious in teachings in churches and Christians' minds. Sometimes it's very subtle and it needs some keen discernment. But Paul goes out of his way again and again in this epistle and in Romans and in many other places to clearly frame what the gospel of grace is. And when you really get it, when you really see it, and you're like, oh, it's grace, it changes everything for you as a Christian. It brings power and liberty and freedoms and victories that only come through understanding grace and living in the effects of grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So I don't know if there's anyone here that has anything to boast in your salvation. If you think you have, then you're not quite understanding your salvation. It says we have nothing to boast in. Why? Because we didn't do anything to contribute for our salvation, but Jesus did that when he died on the cross. We are the undeserving, unworthy recipients of that which was paid for on the cross. And we have nothing to boast in, not now or for all eternity. The Bible says if we have boasting, it is boasting in the Lord. Psalm 44:8, 1 Corinthians 1:31, he that glories, glories in the Lord. And in Romans 3, listen to this, 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. And then in verse 27, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And Paul clearly in that argument, by the way, there in Romans, is clearly showing that faith is not a work, and that we have nothing to boast in. And then our last verse this morning, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. And again, that's the reason we cannot boast. He is the one that has done the work, and we are his workmanship. And the word here, workmanship, is poema. It's actually where we get the English word poem. It has the idea of something that is intentionally made, crafted, and created with creative handiwork. In other words, it's like a work of art. It's like a masterpiece, if you will, that we are his workmanship. What he has accomplished in us, who were dead in our trespasses and sins, who were lost and in Adam with no hope of salvation, what he has accomplished in us is his workmanship. It's his masterpiece that will put his grace on display for all of eternity. We are his workmanship. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it this way, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new creation. You are his workmanship. He has accomplished that. He has done that. You being saved and now united with Christ is his workmanship. And we are the beneficiaries of that. So notice that as we look at the last part of this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. And an important note to close with here is that we are not saved by works, but we are saved or created for good works or unto good works. Notice that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what does that mean? And we say it simply this way. We're not saved by works, but we are saved unto works. There is and should be a change and an effect in the Christian life where I was walking once this way, but now something has happened and it's different. And in God's work in my life, in his progressive work of sanctification, there is a change that's taking place. We are a work in progress. No one is a finished product on the earth yet. It's a progressive work, and God is working, and he is faithful to do that work. But we are created unto good works. We have to be careful, though, because our tendency is to begin to rely on our works for our standing or our recognition with Christ. We subconsciously sometimes think, oh, because I'm doing well, God loves me a bit more. And we have to counter those natural thoughts. God could not love me any more than he does. I could not be any more accepted than I am. I could not be any more saved than I am right now if Christ is my Savior. I was dead and now I'm alive. You're not half dead. You're either dead or you're alive. And you're alive in Christ and you're created for good works. And even when we say that, we have to be careful that these are not works of the flesh. We're not created for now I'm going to show what it means. No, it's spiritual life that through his Spirit in us, with motivation of God's love in our life, there is change that's effect. There is work and service. We don't do it because we're living before men. We don't do anything to prove to anyone else, but we live in our relationship with God, and there are works that are the result of a spiritual life. Christianity is not about morality. It's about spirituality. So I'll close by reading this passage in Titus 2:11, and then we'll pray. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for each promise, each truth. We pray you'd help us in our understanding and our growth together. Let this be worked in and out and through our lives, we pray. We take a moment to consider that perhaps there's someone with us this morning here, or perhaps listening online, and you are not sure of your salvation. Perhaps you've heard this and you've heard that, but you've not come to that personal moment of faith where you put your faith in Christ as your Savior. If you're not sure about that, let this be your prayer in this moment. Jesus, I look to you by faith. I understand and I acknowledge that I am a sinner and I cannot save myself, but I believe that that's why you came. You came to be the Savior and pay the price for my sin. So today I open my heart and I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life, to save me, to regenerate me, to quicken me with spiritual life, to fill me, that I will be filled with God and I will be satisfied in my inner man. And lead me in the walk with you, I pray. And for all of us, bless these thoughts and words to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.